Praise the Lord. Last weekend, my wife and I were not here. We were down in Southern California launching a church for some dear friends of ours, a couple that we've been mentoring for the last several years, and they launched their church last weekend. We preached their launch services, and we were very honored to do so. I'm very, very thankful to God to see Pastors Tom and Rachel Taylor launch their church, Vertical Point Christian Center, Vertical Point Church in La Mirada, California. Some of you remember last November we did an ordination service, and we ordained two couples. One of them was Pastors Tom and Rachel Taylor, and the other was Pastors Dave and Yuri Cho from New Jersey. And so I'm going to be with the Chos this week in New Jersey, actually. And last weekend, we were with the Taylors down in Southern California. So that was quite a blessing. Pastor Daniel dropped the bomb last Sunday, huh? He dropped a bomb on me. I really was blessed by that message. I learned that I'm Superman, not Iron Man. Come on, somebody. I ain't no Iron Man. Look at your neighbor and say, you ain't no Iron Man. You Superman. That was powerful. For those of you who didn't get that message, you got to get it. See, too many of us, we think we're Iron Man. If you look at Iron Man, the real man was Tony Stark's, the natural man. He had to put on a suit to become super. But if you look at Superman, the real man was Superman, not Clark Kent. He had to put on a suit to become natural. You need to know that the spiritual you is more real than the natural you. Some of you think you need to put on a super suit in order to become spiritual. You don't. You go home and put on a suit when you become carnal. You need to take that carnality suit off and walk around. That S stands for spiritual man. Come on, somebody. Man, I had to give him an offering for that one. I said, I'm going to write him a check right now. He's looking around like, I ain't got no check. I said, black folks just be talking. We ain't getting no offering. I got a message for you this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John, a book I'm sure you all read regularly. I know, right? Me neither. It's about 45 words in the whole book. 3 John, chapter 1, verse 2. 3 John, actually, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. 3 John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. This is what it says. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, behold, I pray, beloved, sorry, I got to turn everything into a prophecy, don't I? Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. He says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as, or the King James Version says, even as your soul prospers. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today in the name of Jesus that you'd open our ears and open our eyes, open our hearts and open our minds. And then I pray that as our hearts, minds, ears, and eyes open, that you would insert the truth into our lives and that we might close our eyes, ears, minds, and hearts around the truth. Because the only reason we open our minds is so that we can close them around truth. Father, I pray that the truth would be so firmly established in every heart and mind that we would live in it from this day forward as we go forth. We give you all praise, glory, and honor for it in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. He says, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. What John gives us in this one verse of Scripture is a crystal clear picture of what a life of prosperity looks like. He speaks of prosperity in three realms. First of all, he says, I pray that you might prosper in all things. And the word that he uses there for prosper is a word that means help for the journey. It literally means that you might be assisted in your journey. It indicates that you're on a journey and that you're going somewhere, that you're reaching for something in life more than you have right now. that you're trying to obtain a prize that you have not yet obtained. That you're like Paul who said, I don't count myself to have already been perfected. But one thing I do, I forget what was yesterday, I reach for what is tomorrow, and I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. He says, I pray that you might prosper in all things. I pray that you might be given help for the journey in all things. That is, I pray that God might divinely assist you in obtaining every goal that you reach for. That he might divinely assist you in succeeding in all of your endeavors. And when he's talking about prospering in all things, he's talking about the accoutrements of the external life. He says, I pray that everything concerning your external life might go well for you. If you need a new job, I pray you get one. If you need a wife or a husband, I pray you find one. Hallelujah. See, I preached on that two Sundays ago, and I've already seen fruit from that word. Come on, somebody. That word is already prospering and bearing fruit, but it's in the secret place. Huh? I said it's in the hidden place. Huh? I can't tell you what's happening, but the Lord is doing a work. Huh? I need an organ up here. I tell you, I'm going to keep preaching on that until I see a revival of godly marriages just breaking out in the house of the Lord. Praise him. He says, I pray that you might prosper in all things. If you need an upgrade in your car, I pray you'd prosper in that. If you're trying to start a new business, I pray it would prosper. You see, one of the great problems in the body of Christ is that we think that God is a religious being who only comes to bless us in our religious endeavors. And whenever we're pursuing something that is a non-religious activity, something in the external world, like starting a new business or getting a new degree or seeking a promotion on your job, we start to fear in our hearts that it's ungodly to reach for that stuff. We start to fear that it's that all God really wants for us to do is to participate in religious activities all of our lives, and that that's all that God desires for us, and that if we're pursuing a religious activity, hopefully God will bless us supernaturally in the external realm without us having to pursue it. Because all we're supposed to pursue is prayer 24/7, 365, just lock ourselves in a room and pray. And we forget that God is the God of heaven and earth. That he's not just the God of heaven, but he's the God of heaven and earth. And that I can commune with him in the earth just as much as I can commune with him in the heavens. That is, I can seek his face when I'm out in the world trying to start a business as much as I can seek his face in the church at the prayer meeting. Come on, somebody. He says, so I pray that God would prosper you in all things, that God would prosper all of your endeavors. If something's not working, that he would remove the hindrance from your path and make it work, because God wants you to prosper in all things. Look at your neighbor and say, all things. We need to get a little bit more black churchy up in here. Now, see, it's funny because my dad grew up in a white church, my mom grew up in the black church, I grew up in the whack church. There was stuff I loved about both, and we went to both, because the white church started at 11 and ended at noon. The black church started at 11 and ended at 3. We'd go to the white church from 11 to noon, we'd go to lunch, and then go to the black church, and the preacher was just getting started when we got there, and he preached for about 2 hours. His sermon was longer than the whole church service at the white church. The thing I didn't like about the black church was that the preacher kept giving people around me permission to touch me. Say, touch your neighbor and say, somebody touch your neighbor. Touch your neighbor. Like, no, don't touch me. He can't give you permission to touch me. I wanted to wear a shirt that said, I ain't your neighbor, touch somebody else. So I ain't going to be having you touch your neighbor, but at least say to your neighbor, look at your neighbor and say, you can talk to your neighbor, just don't touch him. We're going to keep some boundaries up in this piece. What was I talking about? God wants to bless you in all things. He wants to bless you in all of your endeavors. And it's just as spiritual when he blesses you in the all things, in the external things, as it is when he blesses you in the internal things. Amen? Amen. So then he says, and be in good health. So first, there's this external prosperity that he speaks of where, you know, God's blessing you in the city and in the country. He's blessing you in the job. He's blessing you in the business. You're blessed when you go out and when you come in. Your cattle are blessed. Your sheep, all of that external stuff. Then he says, and be in good health. Because the worst thing is God's blowing up your business, but you're dying of cancer. You know, God's blowing up your business, but your body's falling apart where you can't even enjoy the prosperity of the Lord because you're too physically broke down and sick to enjoy it. And so he says, I'm not only praying that God would bless the stuff you're doing out there, but that he would bless you to enjoy it. God's heart is not just to prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies, but to strengthen you to actually sit at that table and eat of it. He doesn't simply want to make your way prosperous. He wants you to eat the fruit of your labors. He wants you to sit at the table and enjoy the blessing of the prosperity that he has blessed you with. Amen. And so God wants to bless our bodies and heal us physically. That's why we always go after physical healing. That's why we don't stop and say, is it God's will? Is it the will of the Lord? Well, that's his business. If it's not his will, we'll let him deal with that. But what he told us to do, what he commanded us to do, is any among you sick, let him pray. He did not say, if anybody's sick, let him seek the Lord for a prophetic word to find out if it's the Lord's will or not. No, we got to treat sickness like we treat the devil. We got to treat sickness like we treat the devil. And never do you welcome a devil into your house and say, this is the will of the Lord. No, I will fight to the death. If I die of some sickness, you know I died fighting. You know with my last breath, I will command that sickness to break off my body. Why? Because all prayers for healing get answered either immediately, eventually, or ultimately. And so there's no such thing as praying for healing in vain, because God answers all of those prayers. Either he immediately answers it and you get immediately healed, or he eventually answers it and you get progressively healed, or he ultimately answers it in the resurrection and you get a new body. And so there's many of us in this room who prayed for healing and the person died. I've probably had that experience more than anybody else here. I prayed for more people who actually died after I prayed for them than probably anybody else in this room. And yesterday I was reminded of that. I was reminded of how a couple of years ago I got a call that a pastor friend of mine, his wife was fine and all of a sudden started bleeding, and they rushed her to the hospital and they ran some tests and they said, I don't know how to tell you this, I'm very sorry, but you've got colon cancer, it's stage 4, and you've only got a couple weeks to live. And when I got the call, you know, it was a strange thing. I'd never even met, I've met her, but I've never even had a conversation with this woman. But something in my spirit said, this woman cannot die. And I locked myself in my prayer closet that night, and I cried out to the Lord into the middle of the night. And every day for the next 2 weeks, I went to the hospital to visit her, to lay hands on her and pray for her. And I spent hours crying out, and after 2 weeks, she passed away. And when she died, I was devastated. And I was reminded of that yesterday, just in my personal time with God. I was reminded of how betrayed I felt by the Lord. Yeah. I was reminded as much, and I was trying so hard not to feel that. Yeah. I was like, Lord, I don't want to feel this, but I feel let down. Yeah. I feel like you didn't hear me. And I know I'm not supposed to think that way, but God, I'm just telling you what I feel. I'm not saying it's right. I need you to help me think right. Yeah. I'm telling you what I think so you can correct me and give me your thoughts and give me your mind. I need you to help me. But I realized, and the Lord reminded me that those prayers were not in vain. That just because there wasn't an immediate healing doesn't mean there wasn't an ultimate healing. I'm telling you right now, she's with the Lord and she's got no sickness in her body. She ain't got no cancer right now. And so he says that he'd prosper you externally and then he would heal you physically. So that you're prospering physically. Yeah. You're not just prospering externally, but you're prospering physically in your physical health. And then he ends it by saying, even as your soul prospers. And it's interesting to me that he says, just as or even as your soul prospers. You see, the first two gave me the impression that the order was outside in. First, God blesses your external stuff. And then he heals your physical body. And the next logical step was, and then he prospers you internally, your soul. And that's the way most of us think life should go, right? Because we think if I had a nicer car, I would feel better about my life. We're always looking to some external circumstance to fix our internal condition. How many of us have felt that if we had a nicer house, we would feel better about ourselves? That we would feel better about ourselves if we had a better job situation? Whenever we're thinking about how we're doing internally, we're always looking to some external situation that is the cause of our internal experience. But what John says is, even as, or just as your soul prospers. He says, I pray that you might prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers, which indicates that this man Gaius, who he's speaking to, his soul is already prospering.
Yeah.
And now Paul is praying that the external prospering of his ways and the health of his physical body might be added to the current prosperity of his soul. That is when Paul didn't write everything. This is the book of 3 John. John wrote this. Now y'all are messing me up. No, I'm just kidding. John is saying to us that the priority is the soul. That first comes the prosperity of the soul. Because if your soul is not prospering, it doesn't matter if everything else prospers. Even if you become a millionaire, if your soul is not prospering, you'll be the most miserable millionaire on the planet. Millionaires commit suicide all the time. Why? Because there was no corresponding prosperity of the soul. There was an external prosperity. But external prosperity is no substitute for internal prosperity. There is no amount of external prosperity that can make up for the poverty of your soul. If on the outside you're driving a Bentley and living in a mansion and wearing $14,000 shoes, but on the inside your soul is wearing cardboard under its feet and living in a little shack with busted out windows. On the inside you've got no security. On the internal dwelling of your heart is a shanty, but on the outside you're trying to make up for it by living in a palace. I'm telling you, I'd rather live in a palace of the soul than live in an external palace. But what John is saying is it's best to live in both. Come on, somebody. Keep it real now. Keep it real. Now, we've got to define prosperity. If we're going to understand what it means for your soul to prosper, we've got to understand the definition of prosperity. Because prosperity is not just having a lot of money. There's a lot of folks who got a lot of money, but they're not prospering. And it's not even just it's not even just the soul. It's not even just a spiritual prosperity that they lack. But there's simply a human experiential nature to prosperity that cannot be reduced to the number of zeros in your bank account. Some of us, we got zero. The zero is on the wrong side of the decimal point. You know, it's like there's no integer on the other side of your zero. So you just see, I got a lot of zeros in my bank account. Just ain't got no integer in front of them. Now, there's a psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow. Abraham Maslow was very important back in the 60s. He did tremendous works, late 60s and 70s. He died in 1970, and he was only 62 years old when he died. Maslow actually transformed the field of modern psychology. Up until that time, psychology was seen as like, you're dealing with sickness. And so a psychologist, you went to see your therapist, you were called a patient. But Maslow began to call his patients clients. He says, no, you're not a patient, you're a client. Why? Because I'm working with you to set goals for your life instead of working for you to just kind of inject you with stuff that's going to heal you of some sickness that you have. And so Maslow, he created what's called the hierarchy of human needs. What Maslow discovered is that there are certain basic foundational needs that if those are met, if those are not met, you're not even aware of the needs at the next level. Now, see, Maslow's work was important to me when I was working in the inner city, and I was working at an inner city middle school. And these kids, this was ghetto, and they gave me the job of being I would walk around the hallways with a walkie-talkie on, and I broke up fights, and I mediated disputes, and then I would meet with the parents afterwards to explain, why their kid threw a desk through the window or stabbed somebody in the neck with a pencil. These kids were very violent. And so here was the way I approached it. I thought if I could give these kids some vision for their future, I could kind of wake them up to the fact that what they're doing in the now is destroying their chances of having a future. And so I'd be walking through the halls. My walkie-talkie would explode. Mr. Robinson, please come to room 3A. And I would run to room 3A, and I would open the door, and desks would be flying, and bodies would be flying, people getting suplexed, and it was like WrestleMania in there, And so it was I needed Nate Bartlett up in that piece. You know what I mean? So I would go in there and I'd break the kids up, and then I would take this one into one room and take this one into that room. And I had his assistant with me and he would hold the kid in, and I would talk to the kids one at a time. And here's what I would say. I would sit down at the table and I'd say something like this. Don't you know that you can be anything you want to be? Don't you know that you've got a future? And they would just look at, psh, I ain't trying to hear all that. I mean, it was just like, psh, whatever, I can be anything, psh, please. And I couldn't figure out why I couldn't get to the kids at that level. And then I was talking, I thought about one of the kids one night. My wife and I were living in that neighborhood. And I thought about one of the kids came to my heart. And I just hopped in my car and I drove to his house. And they said he wasn't there. And then I was talking to one of the other kids. I said, what's going on with this kid? And he said, this kid this morning saw his mother out on the street prostituting herself because she needed money for crack. And so I said, where is he? And they said, he's at the dance. And I jetted over to the dance, and I walked in, and I saw him, and I took him under my wing, took him back to my house, and me and my wife sat with him. We just poured into his life, and we just started to love on this kid. What I realized is when you're living in your cousin's house with an uncle who beats you every time he sees you, and you have to see your mother every couple months standing on the corner prostituting herself to buy crack, you're not thinking about becoming president of the United States one day. You're not thinking about no future. And when you don't know what you're going to eat tomorrow because your mom spent up every single cent that you have on crack, and every day your uncle's telling you, y'all going to have to get up out my place. You can't stay here anymore. And so you don't even know where you're going to sleep tomorrow. You're not thinking about the job you're going to have when you're 21. And I discovered the work of Abraham Maslow, and it made perfect sense. What Maslow said is that the basic human need is food and shelter. If you got no food and no shelter, you're not thinking about your future. Are you thinking about, I need me something to eat? You go to somebody who ain't got no food and no place to live, and you start telling them, one day you're going to be a great, you prophesy to them, you're going to be a great man of God. You're like, that's great. Am I going to get something to eat? Can you prophesy me a hamburger? and prophesy your way into your pocket to give me $5? Can you prophesy me to In-N-Out and get me some food? Until you get some food and some shelter, a place to live, you're not aware of any other need. But once you get food and shelter, now you're aware of the next level of need. Because when you ain't got no food, no shelter, all you're thinking is, I just need something to eat and a place to live. I'll be happy if I get that. Yeah. Then you get it and you're like, yeah, but now what I need is some safety and security. Because I've got food and shelter, but the shelter and food is in the worst neighborhood you could possibly imagine. And I've got to dodge bullets every day to go to school. So now I'm aware of my need for safety and security. Yeah. And so once now I move into a safe place and I've got safety and security and I've got food and shelter, now I'm aware of my third level need. And my third level need is love and acceptance. Now I need to be a part of a community of people who love me and who accept me for who I am. Yeah. They just love me and they just accept me. And I feel safe being myself there. I'm just thirsty for some love and acceptance. And once I get love and acceptance and I get plugged into a community that loves me, now my next level need is self-confidence. Now I need to know that I've got some gifts and some skills and some ability, that I've got potential in areas that if I work hard, I can actually do something with my life. Don't you see, the first three levels have to be fulfilled before you're even thirsty for self-confidence. Before you can even think, I'm going to work hard on my homework and get good grades in school. You see? And then once you get that level of self-confidence met, now the fourth level need comes to the surface. And Abraham Maslow called that self-actualization. And self-actualization is simply where you press into the realm where you are actually fulfilling your potential in one area or another. That is, it's at the level of self-confidence, you discovered that, say, you have the potential to become a great keyboard player, great pianist, let's say. But the self-actualization level is the place where you are actually in pursuit of that goal every single day, and you're lost in the flow of it. That is, self-actualization is defined as flow. When you lose yourself in the pursuit of your destiny, when you're just lost in it, when whatever your destiny is, when you step into that realm and begin to work on it, you know, where you see, like, say, concert pianists, when they're practicing, they lock themselves in a room and they're practicing and they're practicing, and hours and hours and hours go by and they're not thinking about anything else. That's the realm of self-actualization, where you get lost in the pursuit of your destiny. Okay? Now, so this is what prosperity looks like. The definition of prosperity is food and shelter, safety and security, love and acceptance, self-confidence, and self-actualization. This is what it looks like from an external perspective. And if you can meet all of those needs for an individual, you've helped them to live a prosperous life. And out of that comes, financial well-being and, you know, all of those things. It's just basic level. What they found as far as finances are concerned is that once your base level needs are met, money is no longer related to the realm of happiness. Like, if you have food, shelter, safety, security, love and acceptance, self-confidence, you have enough money to have that, that's all you need to be happy. Getting more money will not make you more happy. Right? It doesn't affect the overall happiness of your life. I mean, it's cool, but it's not related to happiness. All right? Now, when we relate this to the prosperity of the soul from a spiritual dimension, the question is, what does it mean to have a prosperous soul? What does it mean for your soul to prosper? It means that your soul has spiritual food and shelter. It means that your soul has spiritual safety and security. It means that your soul has spiritual love and acceptance. It means that your soul has spiritual self-confidence. You understand who you are in God. And it means that your soul has spiritual self-actualization. Now, I want you to understand, let me kind of break this down a little bit. Is that all right? Are y'all with me? Can you say amen? All right, thank you. That was just a little break. Okay. Your soul needs spiritual food and shelter. That is, you have to learn how to feed on the Word of God and how to drink from the Spirit of God. You see, just because you came to an altar and asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior one day and asked Him to forgive you of your sins does not mean that your soul is prospering. Because the vast majority of believers in Jesus Christ have said a prayer and invited Jesus to come in and ask for forgiveness of their sins, but their souls starve each and every day because they don't know how to feed on the Word and on the Spirit. Just because you come to church and get some good worship and hear a good word doesn't mean that your soul is prospering. Because you can have this moment of delight. Sunday can become like a smorgasbord of the Spirit, but then you fast the rest of the week. And you're not supposed to be fasting every single day of your life. You know, I mean, if you only ate one day a week, that is not a prosperous existence. You've got to learn how to feed on the Word and the Spirit each and every day. Now, in the natural, you can find yourself in a position in which food is not readily available to you. You can find yourself in a position in which you don't have enough money to buy healthy food each and every day. But from a spiritual perspective, you ain't got no excuse. You can't tell me you can't afford to buy it. Because the prophet said, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He said, why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul shall delight in the richest affair. You see, the food, the nourishment of the Spirit is readily available to every believer in Jesus Christ, and it is readily available in mass quantities. That is, you can gorge on the things of the Spirit every day if you want. It means you can have a smorgasbord of the Spirit every day, and you can have it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. All you got to do is open up that Bible and start to read. The problem is, we do not see the Word of God as our source of bread. We see it as our source of religious obligation. What if eating was not a delight to you? If eating wasn't a delight, it was just like, I guess I got to do this. As my mom said, I got to eat 3 times a day. And if I don't do it, they're going to say I'm a heck of a fake human. That I'm not committed to being human. You know, so they're putting pressure on me to eat 3 times a day, you know, and even like, all right, fine, I'll eat this, you know, begrudgingly, but I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm so glad eating is a delight. I delight myself in it every day. And I delight myself in it 3 times a day, at least. And it's never an obligation. It's never a burden. Now, if you didn't know where to eat or what to eat, if you didn't know how to eat, you ever met somebody who didn't know how to eat? Like, you never met a vegetarian before? I mean, if you want to save the animals so bad, why are you eating all their food? You ever seen a field of lettuce? You see how close together they grow that stuff? It's all compacted. That they're treating that lettuce wrong. I'm not eating that lettuce. I want lettuce rights. Protect the lettuce. They need to grow them in better conditions. You know, how many here have been to Santung before? You ain't never been to Santung? How many members of Living Hope have never been to Santung? Oh my goodness. I'm a horrible pastor. I am a horrible pastor. If you ain't been to Santung before, you don't know how to eat. Okay, wait. How many of y'all like chicken? If you like chicken, there's this restaurant in San Francisco called Santung. You know what we're going to do? We're going to rent out Santung, and we're going to have a church fellowship there. And we're going to fill that place. And we're going to eat every chicken wing in that place. See, I got this from my dad. I love introducing people to stuff that they've never eaten before. I love Santung virgins. You ain't never got none before. I love seeing the look on faces when you take that first bite. They're like, it's just chicken. How good could it be? I mean, it's just, oh my Lord. This just changed my life. See, but what if all you ate was like stale bread? You know, like just a little bread and then took a couple vitamins. Like, what if that was eating to you? If that's all you knew, it's like, wouldn't it just take all the delight out of eating? Yeah. And if you met somebody who lived on stale bread and vitamins, and then you said, it's time to eat, and they went, oh, no. You would be so confused, wouldn't you? You'd be like, you just don't know how to eat. Let me introduce you to some stuff that will change your whole perspective on the experience of eating. Yeah. That's what it's like when you say it's time to pray and people go, oh, brother, you don't know how to eat. You're used to eating the stale bread of the Spirit. I'm telling you that there's spiritual fried chicken. And waffles. I was in Atlanta the week before last. The grits in Atlanta will change your life. Now, I've had grits before, but dang. These grits will make you slap the closest person to you with every bite. I'm telling you, when you learn how to eat, see, this is the thing. Most believers in Jesus Christ, they can pray, but they don't know how to eat. They don't know how to feed on Jesus. They don't know how to drink from the well of the Spirit of God. They don't know how to open the Word of God and get some fresh bread. Now, if I were you, I'd find me somebody who knew how to eat. And I would sit at their feet and say, you teach me how to eat. Because when I open the Word of God, I don't want to feel like I'm getting stale bread. I want to feel like I'm getting sand tongue of the Spirit. Come on, somebody. The first sign of the prosperity of your soul is that you learn how to actually feed on spiritual things. You learn how to draw nourishment, and not only nourishment, but delight. Because if somebody is starving and you give them some food, they're like, good Lord, that was the best whatever. You know what I mean? It's like when somebody's starving, whatever you give them is the best thing they've ever tasted before in their lives. Yes. Food and shelter. And you've got to learn how to find food and shelter in the presence of God.
Yeah.
That is, the food and shelter component of the spiritual life has to do with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Hear me in this.
Yeah.
Because food and shelter is something that you have to have every day. And you can't be at church every day. Which means if the only spiritual nourishment you get is at the church, that's why you feel so impoverished. Because if you only get food and shelter once a week, that's the definition of poverty. It's like it's like you live on the street, but once a week somebody gives you $100 to go to a hotel and spend one night there. You get to take that one shower and eat that one meal and sleep in a bed once a night. That's how a lot of Christians live. The church has become a hotel where once a week you come in and get a spiritual shower and a spiritual meal, and you get to lay in a spiritual bed and get to watch some spiritual TV with some folks up here performing and dancing for you. But then you go back to the street and you're impoverished the rest of the week. The food and shelter component is you actually have gotten some spiritual food and shelter. You've gotten that down when you learn to feed on the things of God for yourself every day. Daily. Every day I know how to seek God's face. Now watch this. Until you get the food and shelter component in its place, you're not even aware of your desire for safety and security. Because spiritual safety and security is what you find in the house of God, in the church. Because in the church, you find a family and you find a covering over your head. You know what the word pastor means? It means shepherd, but it literally means to cover. And you're not aware that you need a covering because you don't know how to eat yet. If you don't get daily food and shelter, you're not even aware. That's why people come to church but don't know what they're supposed to get from the church. Because you haven't learned how to get the food and shelter component daily. And so you don't even know how to hunger for safety and security in the house of the Lord. Psalm 92:13 says, those who are firmly planted in the house of the Lord will flourish in the courts of their God. But what I find is that as soon as somebody starts getting the food and shelter on a daily basis, the next thing they start hungering for is to be firmly planted in the house. I don't want to be loosely connected to the house. I want to be firmly planted in the house. I don't want the house to be the place I visit from time to time to glean a little bit, but I want to be a part of the covenant community of the house. I want to be under the covering of the house. That's what I'm longing for. That's what I'm thirsting for. And then from that place of safety and security in the house, next you find love and acceptance. And this is all of the one anothering passages where, you know, 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Or John 13:35, where Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Or Matthew 12:28, when they ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the loving your neighbor and all of the one anothering passages, that's the love and acceptance. But that love and acceptance piece, you're only open to receive that in the spirit when you've gotten the food and shelter and the safety and security. Because the love and acceptance component is only experienced within a covenant community. When Pastor Dyrell talked earlier about his daughter putting her hand on his face, he's serving her and she's loving him. That's a covenant exchange. The only reason they're getting that exchange is because he's her daddy and she's his daughter. And that covenant exchange only transpires within that covenant. I hear, you know, a lot of people are longing for love in the body of Christ, but they're resistant to covenant. I want love, just not covenant. But you don't understand that love is born in covenant. See, we have this idea that love creates covenant. No, it's the other way around. Covenant creates love. We think we fall in love and then we have a relationship. No, when you get married, you actually realize that you didn't really fall in love till you had been married for a few years. That's when you really learned how to love. Come on, somebody. No, because when you married her, you didn't know who she was. You thought she was one person and discovered she was somebody else. So you had to learn how to love the new person. And she didn't know who you were. You know, my wife told me after we'd been married for about a year, she goes, you tricked me. You tricked me. It's like, I didn't try to. But you're right. It wasn't my intention. And then spiritual self-confidence. Spiritual self-confidence is when you begin to discover the gifts that God has given you and you become confident in your ability to activate and operate in those gifts. Some of you, there's gifts of healing on the inside of you, but you ain't got no confidence to pray for the sick yet. Some of you, there's prophetic gifts all up in you, but you've got no confidence to prophesy to anybody. Some of you have evangelistic gifts, apostolic gifts, prophetic gifts, pastoral gifts. You got teaching gifts. You got all of these gifts on the inside of you, but you can't find the confidence to operate in them because there's basic level spiritual needs that you haven't learned to meet for your life yet. The daily walk with Christ, food and shelter. The covenant with the house of God, safety and security. And then the intentional love and relationships, the love and acceptance that you experience within a covenant community of believers. The next level is self-confidence. That is, in that place, you begin to feel something welling up on the inside of you. You say, I feel like I'm supposed to prophesy to this person. And there's so much trust in that covenant community of believers that somebody next to you, go for it. Well, what if I'm wrong? If you're wrong, I got your back. If you fall down, I'm going to pick you up again. I'm not going to let you fail. Because the person next to you's got a stronger prophetic gift. And they say, don't worry. Even if you speak a prophecy that's wrong, I'll just come in right behind you and I'll make it right somehow. I found that I could do that. I found people who are close to me and they say something that's theologically wrong. In my head, I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to make it right? Okay, and then I'll come and I'll say, yeah, exactly what they said, because what they said was, and I'll say it the right way. I didn't say they were wrong. I said they were right, but I made it right. See, that's what love does. That's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. Because within covenant community, we can make each other right. Even if you're not right, I can make you right. And even if I'm not right, you can make me right. Come on, somebody. And it doesn't mean that we're never wrong. Sometimes we're wrong. But you can be wrong in covenant community, because in covenant community, even if you are wrong, you can repair. Even if I mess up, I can say, I messed up. I'm sorry. And you can say, thank you for saying that. because you did mess up. But I forgive you. Because covenant relationship, in covenant relationship, we don't pretend that nothing happened. If somebody does mess up, and I say, I'm sorry, I messed up. In covenant community, you don't say, oh no, it was nothing. No. Sometimes it was something. And sometimes I said, thank you for acknowledging that, because I was really hurt by what you did. However, I love you so much. And love covers a multitude of sins. And when love covers sins, when your love covers my sins and my love covers your sins, we don't even remember them anymore. They're gone. I had somebody come to me the other day and repent to me for something that had already been forgiven. And I said, you know what? I don't even remember that anymore. I'm not even thinking about that anymore. I don't need you to repent of that ever again. Because ain't nobody thinking about that anymore. We've moved on. Why? Love does not, it keeps no record of wrong. Now, if you know that you're in covenant with a group of people that keep no record of wrong, you're not afraid of being wrong. Outside of covenant, we keep record of wrongs. I'll never forget that as long as I live. That's what my wife told me when she was pregnant. She said, I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life. But you know what? She never reminded me of that again. And you know what you find in covenant relationships? You know, I took my wife out a few months ago and I broke down and I told her, I said, when you were pregnant, you were having such a difficult time and I was so insensitive. I was not there for you the way you needed me to be there. And if I could go back, there's some things I could change during that season. I just feel like I need to repair with you. And you know what she said to me? She said, thank you for sharing that with me. But I haven't even thought about that. I haven't been thinking about that. That I have not been dwelling on that. And she forgave me. And when she forgave me, she released me. And when she released me, she gave me the confidence to rise up and begin to shine again. Because there's so many in the body of Christ who are starving for the confidence to rise up and begin to shine again. But you haven't been forgiven in covenant community yet. You haven't had somebody to look into your eyes and say, I have no controversy with you. I'm not holding anything to your charge. There's nothing over your life that I'm looking at you saying, he needs to fix that. She needs to get that right. Why? Because we're in covenant community and love keeps no record of wrongs. That's why self-confidence is the fruit of love and acceptance. You don't get self-confidence on your own. You get covenant community and love and acceptance. And within the boundaries of that loving covenant community, suddenly you find the strength to rise up and shine. To arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Suddenly you're not afraid of stepping out of bounds anymore. Because even if I do step out of bounds, somebody's going to help me right back into bounds. But what you find is 9 times out of 10, when you are afraid of stepping out of bounds, you are actually going to step into bounds. You are actually going to step right out onto the playing field. But you are afraid of leaving the bench because you didn't know you were authorized. But in covenant community, in love and acceptance, in that place where you know I got your back and I know you got mine. We're not afraid anymore. Why? Because he who fears has not yet been perfected in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. And I'm going to end in a minute, but I got to say this one word about self-actualization, the last realm, the last level. Have you ever experienced flow? If you've ever experienced flow, you know it's the most wonderful human experience. Abraham Maslow called it peak experience. Flow is when you lose yourself in the act of pursuing the thing that you love. I remember being in high school, and I loved basketball so much. And I played basketball for several hours a day. And I spent my weekends playing basketball. And at night, I dreamed about basketball. And in my senior year of high school, I experienced flow on the basketball court twice. They call it going into a zone. All it is flow. It's where you're so lost in the act of playing the game that you forget about everything else. You're not thinking about the pressure. Oh, if I don't make the shot, we're not going to win. I'm going to look stupid if I miss this. Like, you're not thinking about that. I've got to get these stats or else it's all going to fall apart. And I got so lost and I was in the zone. And when you're in the zone, you can hit shots that you never thought you could hit. When you're in the zone, it's like the ball leaves your hand with a mind of its own. And I scored 31 points in 3 quarters in both of those games. And in both of those games, the coach sat me on the bench and wouldn't let me play more. I was so mad because I had never been in a zone like that before in my life. And the second time he did it, I was throwing chairs on the side. I was a little baby because he interrupted me in the middle of flow. One of the worst things you can do is interrupt a human being who's in the midst of flow. And I mean, I was like, I think I'll try a three. I was like 9 for 10 from the field. I only missed 2 or 3 shots in each of those games. I scored 31 points in 3 quarters in both of those games. It was like the ball, if it left my hand, it was going into the basket. That's flow. Steph Curry. You can see Steph Curry when he's in flow, he shoots and turns and runs. He don't even wait to see the ball go in because he's in flow. I know where I'm going. I'm in the flow. Now, it's all of our dream to experience flow in our work in the world, right? I mean, to find something that you could just lose yourself in, that's like the epitome of human existence. Like, what if you found something you could just lose yourself in? I've heard this program where there was this guy who makes fish fillets every day. He just cuts fish. And he's been doing it for 40 years, and he does it like 8 to 10 hours a day for 40 years. And he said at a certain point, he said, I get so lost in cutting these fish fillets that it feels like I don't even exist anymore. It's like I've lost sight of my own existence. In neurology, they talk about the self-monitoring mechanism in the brain shuts off. You're no longer monitoring yourself, meaning you've lost self-awareness. You're only aware of this activity. And he said it's to the extent where he says when the fish hits the counter, by the sound of it and the movement of it, when the fish hits the cutting board, he says, in my brain, I create a 3D image of the inside of that fish. Like, I know exactly where the bones are, just by the way the poof, and he says, I can cut it precisely at exactly the right point so I don't cut any bones. And he says, and just within moments, I can cut the thinnest fillets of fish you've ever seen before in your life. And he says, I get lost in the flow of cutting fish. Now, wouldn't you just love to get lost in the flow like Nate when he's rapping, you know, when Nate is like in the studio, like, yeah, like beats and lyrics off the heezy for sheezy, you know what I mean? You just get lost in the flow, right? You experience flow. You know what I'm talking about? It's everybody's dream to experience flow in your work in the world. To find the field where you can get lost in the flow there and then give yourself to it. The thing about flow is that flow is not an automatic thing. It's not something where you just show up there and you have flow on the first day. Like the fish guy, he said for the first several years, he was cutting himself and cutting the fish the wrong way and cutting the bones accidentally and the fillets had little chips of bone in them and, you know, it was all nasty and fish guts everywhere. He said it was the worst, the stupidest, the nastiest work and he hated it. But at a certain point, after doing it for so many years and developing expertise in it, he found flow. Now, it's like this in the spiritual life. See, this is the thing. Pastor Robert Daniels, he experiences flow in the spiritual life. That is, when he lifts his hands to pray, he gets so lost in it that he forgets about the rest of the world. It's just him and God. And sometimes you have to tap him. He makes everything a spiritual thing. A bunch of us were at my house, you remember that? And we were singing Disney show tunes. And when we got to the circle of light, he couldn't handle it anymore. And his hands went up and he began to worship. I said, Bishop, that's not a worship song. He said, in the circle of light. He said, hallelujah. He said he had been resisting the urge. You know, it was when we were singing Beauty and the Beast, he was resisting the urge. Certain as the sun. But he gets so lost in the flow of the life of the Spirit that he forgets everything else. The prosperity of your soul combined with the prosperity of your external life means that you experience two kinds of flow on a daily basis. You go out into the world and you work your job and you just get lost in the flow of it because you're pursuing your destiny there. And you come home and you lift up your hands and you get lost in the flow of the Spirit of God. You go into the Word of God and you just get lost in the flow. You experience flow at the very place where you can lose yourself in something. And God wants to take us to the place where we can lose ourselves in the Spirit and lose ourselves in our work and lose neither of the two because we've gotten so lost in one that we've forgotten the other. That's what it means when you prosper in all things, even as your soul prospers. But the priority is the prosperity of the soul. Because if your soul doesn't prosper, it doesn't matter if your work prospers. If your soul doesn't prosper, it doesn't matter if you prosper in school. But if your soul prospers, that provides a foundation of strength from which God can release every other form of prosperity into your life. Amen? Give God a shout of praise. Want us just to bow our heads before the Lord for a moment here. There's something very important we have to do today. Go ahead, minstrel. Play that keyboard. The piece that I just feel led of the Lord to focus on this morning is safety and security. You're learning the food and shelter. But this is what I sense. There's a lot of sons and daughters in this house who know themselves to be sons and daughters, who experience their sonship in this house. But there's a number of individuals that are members of this house and consider this their home, but you don't experience that sonship, that daughterhood. And you almost are not sure if it's for you. I mean, you see that there's a certain group of people, they're kind of like the sonship elite. They've got it. But you feel like you're just not a part of that group. And you're longing to know that you're a son. You're longing to know that you're a daughter. You're longing to know that this is your house. You're longing to know that our favor rests upon you. That there aren't favorites that we favor and you're just kind of left out of that mix. And what I realized before the Lord is that sometimes what feels like resistance is actually not resistance. I've been asking the Lord, I just feel so much resistance in the atmosphere, so much resistance from the house, resistance from the people. I feel like if I could just get the people to stop resisting me, we could go somewhere. What the Lord showed me this morning is that what I'm feeling is not resistance. It's not resistance. There's no resistance in you. What I'm feeling is a longing. A longing to come out of the shadows and into the center. It is, you know, you got a place in the house, but some of you just feel like that place is so far. It's like the servants' quarters. But you don't get a room in the house like the sons. And some of you, you just feel like some of you have felt rejected. And some of you felt unimportant. And I want you to know that our hearts have been longing for you. That our hearts are longing today for those who feel like they're on the outskirts. And what I just sensed from the presence of the Spirit of God this morning is some of you just need to be established in sonship this morning. You just need my wife and I to lay our hands on you and tell you that you are a son, that you're a daughter. You see, sometimes my daughter, Alethea, she just needs me to tell her, I love you, baby girl. I love you, baby girl. You're so important to me. I'm so happy to be your daddy. I'm so thankful the Lord gave you to me. And if I never told her that, she would start to feel unimportant and insignificant. And she would start to hesitate. She would start to distance herself. And I just feel from the Spirit of the Lord this morning that some of you just need to know that you're loved. You just need to know that you're not only loved, but you're important. And you're not only important, but you're valued. And you're not only valued, but you're wanted. And you're significant. And that's a way into the safety and security and the covering that your heart is longing for. Some of you here, you hear this whole sonship thing, and you think in your heart, how can I get into that? I mean, I see that some people in the house got it, but so many of us don't. But I want you to know today that it's for you, that we're all sons and daughters of God, and that in whatever house God puts us in, we're sons and daughters in that house. But specifically, you need to know that Pastor Sonny and I are here for you, just like we're here for every other member of this house. And we love you and we value you just as much. There's certain things that you get only from God. And there are other things that you only get in the house of the Lord. They still come from God, but He only releases them through His house. That spiritual nourishment, that food and shelter, you only get that from God. Only from the Spirit of God. But the safety and security, you only get it in His house. And this morning, we're going to do something a little bit different. This morning, if that's you, you're just longing to know that you have a place on the inside. That you're not just relegated to the outside. That you haven't just been put on the fringes and forgotten about. That you're not unimportant. You just want to feel established. You want to feel accepted. You want to receive the blessing. And your heart is hungering for that and longing for that. If that's you, I just want you to come stand here at the front. I'm going to give it to you today. Come here, Pastor Sonny. We're going to give it to you today.